As you are able, if you have your own copy of God's Word this morning, would you please turn with me to Joshua chapter 10. Spent our time last week in the Gospels, taking a small break, connecting some dots between the restoration that the Lord gives to His people when they fail in their faithfulness. But now we come back to Joshua and come to chapter 10. I was in a barber shop not long ago, and a fellow found out I was a preacher, and he asked what I was preaching through, and I said, well, I'm preaching through the book of Joshua. And he said, well, maybe you'll be back for your next haircut by the time you're getting to Joshua 10, and we can discuss that. I have not been back to that barbershop. I don't mean anything negative there. But why he's saying that is lots of people love to debate and discuss and get kind of in a tizzy over this text in Joshua 10 because it's brought up a lot of different points of view over how the celestial bodies move and things of that nature. But with that, let's give our attention to God's holy word, which is infallible, true, and given to us for our benefit. Joshua chapter 10, I'll read the first 15 verses today. As soon as Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had captured Ai and had devoted it to destruction, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, he feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all of its men were warriors. So Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoam, king of Hebron, to Piram, king of Jarmuth, to Japhia, king of Lachish, and to Debir, king of Eglon, saying, come up to me and help me, and let us strike Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the people of Israel. Then the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon gathered their forces and went up with all of their armies and encamped against Gibeon and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp in Gilgal, saying, do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country are gathered against us. So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you. So Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal. And the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon and chased them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon and struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And as they fled before Israel while they were going down the ascent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. At that time, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, sun stand still at Gibeon and moon in the valley of Ahalon. And the sun stood still and the moon stopped, until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? The sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. There has been no day like it before or since when the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. So Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. Let us ask the Lord's blessing on his word to us this morning. Almighty God, we do pray that you would bless the preaching of your word to the hearing and the listening in the hearts of your people this day. We thank you for the revelation of your word and your most mighty will and power. We thank you for the record of history, that we can see back into days and ages past and we can be told and we can know for certain how it is that you have worked and how you do work on behalf of your people. We thank you most of all that we can come to a text such as this today and be made certain that you do fight for. Indeed, you are for us, your people. Would you bless the preaching again of your word this morning? In the name of Christ Jesus, the Word made flesh, we pray. Amen. So, as I've already alluded to this morning, we've come to one of the great miracles, one of those great record events in the book of Joshua. It's an event that has produced much discussion over the years and the decades. It's caused lots of scholars to spill lots of ink. It's killed lots of trees with numerous articles, papers, and essays being written about what really happened on that day. And maybe some of you expect me to give you a diatribe on how I think the sun and the moon and the earth aligned and all of these things, but my concern this morning is really not about rationalizing the truth of God's Word with certain modern arrogant assumptions that people may have regarding the universe and its function. My desire, my concern this morning coming to God's Word is not really to protect certain academic or scientific egos and understandings, but instead, I intend this morning to focus on the work and the will of God for His people as we see it demonstrated in this historic event. What I want us to do this morning is I want us to start by considering the way that we as Christians today approach miracles in the Bible. What do we think of miracles? What do we expect about miracles? And I want to ask you this question to start. What impact would witnessing a miracle have on your faith? What effect do you think it would have on your faith to be eyewitness to a miracle? I often hear folks remark at how easy it must have been to believe or to trust in God back in the Bible times when God was always doing miracles for everybody to see. If I could just have lived then I'd know for certain that it was all true. And the same folks that reason this way, they often use that same line of reasoning in a different direction, and they decide to condemn what they consider the weak faith and the willing rejection of God by those who did witness these miracles, but never really submitted or obeyed or trusted in God, even though they had saw His miraculous acts. I imagine we've all actually done this at some point in time, especially if we grew up in the church, going through Sunday school classes and the like. We'll say something like this: how wicked, how awful that Pharaoh must have been to reject God even after he suffered through and witnessed all the miraculous plagues that took place in Egypt. And the statement itself is not wrong. He was, in fact, a heinously wicked man. But that's how we'll come to it. He saw it and he just didn't believe. How crazy, how foolish. Or we'll consider the Israelites during the wilderness wanderings, and we'll say, oh, how foolish and stupid the Israelites were, grumbling after they watched the Red Sea part and the manna appear on the ground every morning. Or we'll bring it closer into the book of Joshua, and we'll say, oh, what an idiot Achan was. He just witnessed and watched those walls of the city of Jericho fall to the ground, and then he took the gold and the silver and the cloak. In churches, we make points like this in our minds, or as we state these points with our mouths, we eventually find ourselves saying something like this. We reason in this way. We say, if I was alive back then, if I ever witnessed such great miracles, I would never, never do something so foolish or so sinful as Achan, or so rude and grumbling as the wilderness generation of Israel. I know a man in a past church who often made this argument, almost every Bible study, it seemed, for some reason. He would bring up this argument. He would criticize the people of Scripture, especially in the Gospels, those people who heard Jesus, the people who witnessed the miracles of Jesus, yet they still never followed Him. They never listened to Him. They never believed in Him to be the Son of God. And he would tear into those people from history. And then the man would say, listen, I can understand somebody not wanting to trust and believe their good friend or their family member or some preacher in a pulpit. And then he would say this, but if I ever saw Jesus heal a blind man, if I ever saw Jesus turn water into wine, then there's no question I would never have wavering faith again one day in my life. You see, this reasoning, this man, he was convinced that miracles were the end-all, be-all proof of Christ's divinity. That's what would put the nail in the coffin for his faith. That's what would secure his belief. He knew for a fact if he could witness a miracle in the past, if he could ever see one at some point in the future, then he was never going to have the first inkling of weakness, the first wavering of faith. As though he was more trustworthy himself than the Apostle Peter, who witnessed many miracles, yet still, as we saw last week, fell and denied Christ. Really, this man's argument about miracles and faith, it suggests that witnessing a miracle, that would fully prove, justify, and establish one's faith. And I imagine many of us would take that same line of thought. If I could just see it, then I would definitely believe it. If I could just witness something inexplicable with my own eyes, then I'll really believe. Then I'll become a devoted Christian. Then I'll start taking this whole faith and church thing seriously. Church, I want to suggest to you that that line of reasoning, that way of thinking, simply put, is wrong. That kind of reasoning doesn't put your faith in the promise and the truth of Almighty God as He has willfully revealed it to us. That type of reasoning, it doesn't put your faith in Christ Jesus, the begotten, crucified, risen Son of God. No, such reasoning makes your faith solely dependent on your own ability to discern and to prove God's being and power based on your methods, your criteria, your self-determined standards of empirical truth. Really, such self-reliance, it rejects the foundational trust, it rejects the foundational dependence that man is called to place in God, his creator, and his sustainer, excuse me. Requiring yourself to see such evidence before you will believe the witness of God. Requiring yourself to see such evidence before you will believe the very witness of the Holy Spirit, it is to essentially demand that God adequately perform some impressive task so that He might then warrant our approval and our recognition of what is His innate divinity. It's like a talent show. It's as though you see yourself as the judge in some cosmic talent show, and God's simply trying to do something impressive enough to win your vote of faith to Himself. Beloved, can you see how horribly backwards that really is when it comes to faith? Church, the Lord has not performed, nor has He recorded His great and miraculous works to gain our approval, to gain our applause, and to gain our appreciation. He didn't make the sun stand still in Joshua chapter 10, nor did He part the Red Sea in Exodus 14 in order to just convince us that He really does exist, or in order to convince us that He really is actually God. No, throughout the Scriptures, both Old Testament and new, it is evident that the miraculous works of God's omnipotent hand, they have always served to encourage, to save, and to prosper His people. They've always served to restore that which has been corrupted by our sin. And they have always served to bear witness to the authority and the work of the men whom God has called to lead, to address, and in Christ to redeem His people at various points in redemptive history. R.C. Sproul once pointed out that throughout Scripture, Old and New Testament, the miracles that we read of, they really take place in clusters of time. We don't find miracles on every page and in every age, but they show up at specific high points in redemptive history. In church, we really see these miracles taking place in three clusters. We see it during the days of Moses and the Exodus with Joshua and the conquest to follow. We see it in the days of Elisha and Elisha, the prophets. And we see it, of course, most of all in the days of Christ when He walked the earth ministering, bringing His kingdom to bear on earth. You see, each cluster of these miracles, they occurred at specific times in God's divine work of redeeming His people and restoring His creation. And so before we get into the text for a short time, I want us to just think backwards through these clusters of miracles as we find them in Scripture, considering what each cluster really shows us about God and His work on behalf of His people. First, consider the miracles that Christ worked in His ministry. The very first one, He turns water into wine at a wedding. He walks on water. He calmed the raging seas with His voice. He multiplied the fish and the loaves of a young boy's basket. But more than anything, we see that He healed the sick. He gave sight to the blind. He cleansed the lepers. He raised the dead with a shout and command from His very mouth, and He Himself also rose from the grave. Church, in Jesus' miracles, time after time, Jesus didn't just perform these things to say, look, I'm God, I can prove it. No, with each miracle, He revealed and displayed the reality of the very kingdom of God, the reality of God's kingdom, which Christ has secured, which Christ has brought to earth, the very kingdom that He will fully establish in a very near and coming day. Go back hundreds of years to Elijah. In the days of the prophets, in the days of Elijah, and the one who followed him, Elisha, God worked great signs to what end? To validate and to show the authority, not just of the prophet, but to validate and show the authority and the truth and the power of the very word of God, which had the ability to condemn the wicked and had the effect of calling the righteous to hope and to perseverance, to assurance, and to redemption of God's good plan. And finally, we go back hundreds of years yet again to the days of Moses, the days of the Exodus, the days of Joshua, the days of the conquest. And we see God's great and awesome works again, serving, yes, to validate Moses as the intercessor, as the giver of the law, yes, to validate Joshua as the faithful leader of God's covenant people, but most of all, church. Most of all, we see God's great and miraculous work in those days. They serve to reveal to the people not just God's being, not just God's power, but they showed the people God's willingness and his desire to live in covenant relationship with them. I want you to think about this. These great miraculous works, like the one we read of today in Joshua chapter 10, they serve both to demonstrate to and assure the people of God of God's most gracious, most merciful, and most kind gift, which is himself. His presence, his power, his being given unto his people. Church, this is what the miracle recorded in Joshua 10 shows us as the church. We see that in his great work of calling, his great work of delivering and redeeming a people unto himself, the Lord was pleased. And church, today he is still pleased to do the work on behalf of his people. And as his people, we need only to trust in him. We need only to trust in his work. We need only to live faithfully before him and with him. And in that, beloved, we will enjoy the victory and the success which Almighty God is so glad to secure and provide freely to his people. Now, I know y'all didn't expect to come and read Joshua 10 and then get some random diatribe on miracles this morning, but I present you with all of this simply to say that the miraculous work of God here in Joshua 10, it wasn't recorded just to convince us to give our religious vote to the God of the Bible instead of some other false god. It's not just his nice, impressive act by which he hopes to gain our favor and our trust. No, beloved, God's miraculous works, they are recorded to show us just how desperately we really need the Lord to work on our behalf. They show us how our faith, it cannot be grounded in our work, it cannot be grounded in our strength, but how true faith that must instead be wholly reliant on the gracious will and the work of God in his people, by his people, for his people. Ultimately, we see how God's works are altogether for his people, and it's because of this. Because he is for us, his people, he gladly uses what we might call simple and ordinary means at times, and he uses them to do extraordinary, wonderful things. He takes the most ordinary things like prayer, and he brings about the most extraordinary event like the very sun and moon ceasing to move in their orbit. In today's text, Joshua and Israel, they find themselves facing not just one city like they did with Jericho or like they did with Ai, but in chapter 10, they now must fight against a federation of five armies. It's an alliance that began back at the beginning of chapter 9, as we read that weeks ago. And as the Amorite kings, these five wicked kings, as they now seek to punish Gibeon for its submission and its surrender to Israel and the Lord back in chapter 9, we see that Gibeon now calls on its new political protector, its new overlord, Israel. It says, do not relax your hand for us. Joshua, come up and help us in this fight. And yet again, as we saw at the end of chapter 9, we see now the continued intentional faithfulness of Joshua, the faithfulness of Israel. As they answer Gibeon's call, they march through the night. They go uphill into the high country to fight against what would have been an overwhelming force of wicked and pagan men. And in the end, they do all of this for the purpose of saving a deceptive people who tricked and lied their way into a relationship with Israel. Really, here we see Israel coming up against great odds. They're coming up against something that doesn't make sense by military strategy and might, church, in this historic record, I do believe we have a great picture of still us as the church today. And I want to ask you these questions. Has the church, like Old Testament Israel, have we not also been called out, established, and sustained for the purpose and the work of standing against a great numerous enemy that is Satan and all of this world which so despises our Lord? Just as Israel was called on to fight against not one nation but many, to fight against and go to war against the nations, so we too must stand against the nations, which the Psalms tell us rage against the Lord and plot against His King, which is Jesus, but also the bride of the King, which is His church. And y'all, this great fight, this great standing against the world, it would be one thing if the playing field were fair for us. It would be one thing if we had a fair fight ahead of us each and every day as the people of God. If the numbers of the church were equal to those of the enemy, it would be great. But just like Israel during the conquest, doesn't the church today still find herself greatly outnumbered by the enemy who is before us? Don't we still find ourselves greatly outnumbered by those who strive to see us perverted in our faith, unfaithful in our tasks, silence in our preaching, shut down, and in many places still today throughout the world, slaughtered and killed? Like Israel in the conquest, isn't the church today still expected to live in faithfulness to God's word and God's law? Are we not expected to keep our word? Are we not expected and really mandated to choose conviction over convenience and godliness over worldly gain? I just want you to think about Joshua's position as a military leader in this circumstance of the conquest. Back in chapter 9, he had made a covenant with these people based on their lies and their deception. The rest of Israel wanted them dead, and he said, no, we'll remain faithful to our covenant word. We'll honor the name of God by which we swore, and we'll let them live. So he swore to let them live, but did he really swear? Did he really have to now risk his own army, his own mighty men of valor, to save this deceitful people? Did he really have to march up mountains through the night with no sleep, arriving on a battlefield already exhausted, already disadvantaged for a fight before him? If you think about it, instead of going and defending the cities of Gibeon, Joshua could have just seen the Amorite armies come and destroy them, sat back and said, hey, look, kill two birds with one stone. They're killing each other. The Gibeonite deceivers are gone. Don't have to deal with them any longer. All he had to do was hold back his army, let those five wicked kings prevail, and then Israel would have had the revenge it wanted back in chapter 9. Gibeonites gone, Israel's happy. But y'all, we see a real quick lesson here that the people of God, they aren't meant to always be taking advantage of every situation. We're not meant to always be looking for and finding loopholes in our obligations. No, church, we're called to be true to our word. We're called to honor our promises. We're called to play fair against the world that, yes, always fights dirty. And I realize this often comes across as a great disadvantage to many people. Perhaps even many of you say, well, when it comes to dealing with the world, I'll do as the world does. But church, that's not how it works for the people of God. No, in all things, we are called to be faithful to the Lord. We're called to be faithful to His ways and to His word, knowing that He is most faithful. In every circumstance, He is most faithful to sustain and to deliver His own people, His own church, through the greatest opposition and the greatest adversity. Verse 8, it shows us that Joshua knew this obligation. When the call for help came, Joshua pressed his army forwards to the fight. He held fast to the promise that God had delivered to him back in chapter 1. In chapter 1, we see that no man will stand before Joshua and Israel as long as they heed the word of God. We see that promise reiterated yet again in verse 8. No man will stand against you. I have given them into your hand. It was this promise that propelled Joshua and the rest of Israel into the fight. I want you to notice right here that the faith of Joshua, the faith of Israel in this moment, it did not depend on earning God's promise. No, the faith was actually the product of God's promise. They trusted in what the Lord said and what they knew the Lord would do. Church, can you see the great illustration of faith that is given to us in chapter 10 of Joshua? As God's people, our confidence, our hope, our assurance, it's not found in our strength, it's not found in our numbers, it's not found in our ability to somehow obtain the upper hand. It's not found in our ability to manipulate the circumstances every day. No, as God's people, our confidence, our hope, our assurance, they are grounded in the certain conviction and the certain trust that God can do and He will do all that He has promised. Christians, that is faith. It's knowing that God is at work bringing about the extraordinary redemption, the extraordinary restoration of His people and His creation by whatever means He sees fit. Believing this truth, Joshua and Israel flung themselves into the fight with full force. Verse 9 says, they came upon the Amorites suddenly. But church, I want you to look and notice who it is that really did the fighting that day. Verse 10 tells you, after they fling themselves into the fight, the Lord threw them, that is the Amorites, the Lord threw them into panic before Israel. If you go back and you read the Hebrew, I believe the Hebrew grammar actually points out that it's not Israel who strikes, but it's the Lord who goes forward and struck the Amorites with a great blow. It's the Lord who chased them. It's the Lord who struck them again. And verse 11 says, it was the Lord who threw down great hailstones from heaven, killing more by the stones, the hailstones, than Israel was able to kill with the sword. Notice that while Joshua and while Israel were there, while they fought faithfully that day, it was not them, but it was the Lord who truly fought for Israel against the enemies of God that day. And as Joshua stood there and fought and witnessed this great slaughter by the hand of God against his enemies, notice what he really did in verse 12. He prayed. He prayed. Verse 12, at that time Joshua spoke to the Lord. In front of all of Israel, Joshua prayed to God, and with a command over creation, in great faith, with great confidence in the power and the will and the work of God, Joshua petitioned the Lord with his command to bring the moving celestial bodies to a halt so that Israel might have more time to finish annihilating God's enemies and theirs. It says, the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Now, as I mentioned before we started our time in the text today, many people today, they love to make the point that this must actually mean the earth stopped rotating. The sun and the moon stayed where they are. However, I'll just simply present to you that the moon does also orbit the earth, so it moves, it can cease. And even as the earth does orbit the sun, instead of the sun moving around the earth as once said, we do know that the sun orbits within the galaxy of the Milky Way. So whatever it might be, the reality is that Joshua's prayerful command, the celestial bodies ceased their movement. It's clear from God's word, on that day in history when God gave the Amorites into the hands of Israel, the cosmos stopped in its hourly progression of time, and the day was prolonged by the omnipotent sovereign hand of Almighty God at the request of His faithful servant. Why? So that His people might have complete and total victory over their enemy. Above all, church, I don't want you to miss this. It all happened as an answer to the faithful prayer of a righteous man. Verse 14, it speaks to the awesome and miraculous nature of that divinely orchestrated occasion. It speaks to the magnificence of that day. It had never happened before or since at the time Joshua was written. And so often we read that and we say, oh, the sun had never stood still before and it didn't stand still again afterwards. But that's not what the word says, is it? No, it says there has been no day like that day before or since. There hadn't been a day like that in which the prayer of a man halted the very movement of nature, in which the Lord heeded the words of a man. And that very day, the prayer of Joshua, as it were, his prayer took command of the sun and the moon and even the clock. The Lord heeded his servant's voice, and by his most divine power and might, God fought for Israel that day. God answered the prayers of Joshua that day. Y'all, that is what faith is, and that is what faith does. Faith sees its desperate need of God's divine and providential intervention. Faith knows and faith believes in the awesome power and the gracious will of God for His people and towards His people, Faith knows that the Lord will fulfill His redeeming promise no matter the circumstances. And brothers and sisters, true God-honoring, true godly faithfulness, it fights, it prays, it speaks in light of each and every one of these truths. Do you realize that Joshua wasn't the last man? Until the time the book was written, it didn't happen again. But Joshua was not the last man with a human voice who spoke and by his words put the very will and power of God into action. He wasn't. Think about this. In a truly human voice, did Jesus not speak to the tossing waves and command their obedience when they ceased? In a truly human voice, with words just like yours and mine, did Jesus not speak and diseased people become cleansed? Beloved, with the true, real voice of a man, Jesus spoke words like you and I, and the dead came back to life. And church, the most incredible truth of God's most glorious power is that by faith in God, by faith in the power and the will of Christ, we too can live, we can die, we can fight, we can proclaim, ministers can preach, we can speak, we can pray in the full comfort and in the full assurance that through Jesus, God's miraculous power, God's miraculous might, it has been and it still is at work for us in this day. Jesus taught his own disciples, if they had faith even the size of a mustard seed, they could move mountains. Mark chapter 11, Christ said, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. Y'all, Joshua knew this truth and he prayed that the sun would stand still. And what happened? The sun stood still because Joshua believed that God had given the enemy over to his people. Joshua believed that God had the power to do that mighty act. Joshua believed that God willed for such an event to take place. And God acted in accordance with his own promise and Joshua's mighty faith. Y'all, the moral here is not that we can go out from here and we can look over to the mountains and we can control nature if we just pray with the right little spiritual algorithm. No, the moral is this. God is mighty enough to do all that he says he will do, and he is pleased. He is pleased to bring about his extraordinary work through the ordinary means of faithful people and their faithful reliance on him. As a church, we don't need the best programs. We don't need the biggest bank account. We don't need the most outlandish gimmick to be effective and faithful servants of God. The Lord's work of redeeming his saints, the Lord's work of expanding his kingdom, it isn't dependent on our great performance and our great efforts. No, it simply requires our faithful, willing commitment to the ordinary means of grace, which the Lord so graciously provides us for the extraordinary end of calling, sanctifying, and glorifying his saints. Now, yes, Joshua was a very faithful man. Joshua was a gifted man and a called man. None of us are Joshua today. But y'all, do you realize that at the end of the day, he was simply a man praying to Almighty God, and every one of us has the same access to the very throne and the very ear of God. Joshua didn't witness that miracle that day and then believe. No, Joshua trusted the word and the promise of God first. And it's in that trust that he then petitioned the Lord for help. And he spoke with faithful, dependent authority from God. And we see that because of such faith, because of such dependence, because of such certainty, nature obeyed. Beloved, tell me, do we not have far, far greater access to the one who cried out with a loud voice and raised the dead from the grave? Saints, we've been united too. We have been made one flesh with the risen and the reigning Christ. Jesus is the risen and glorified man who didn't merely have great faith in the power of God. No, he is the risen and glorified man who wields the very power of God because he is Almighty God. And dear ones, Jesus, the God-man, he has called us to live, placing our faith and our trust and our reliance completely in him. He calls us to trust in his promise. He calls us to trust in his guarantee of saving grace and a glorious restoration and redemption that we have in him. He calls us to know that all of his and our enemies, they have been defeated under his most holy feet, and he calls us to live. He calls us to speak. He calls us to pray with the certainty that we will rise with him and we will reign with him in glory forever in the promised kingdom that is to come, where the sun has not even to shine because the light of the Son of God is so great there. Beloved, Joshua trusted in the Lord, and by faith he commanded the sun. All we must do is trust in the Lord, and by faith we live forever with him. Dear ones, if you're one of those folks who's always looking for a miracle, if you're one of those people who's always looking for a sign, you always want more evidence, you always want more proof, God, you prove yourself to me. I'm telling you, stop looking for something that you can deem worthy of your approval. And realize today what it is to simply trust in the promise and in the power and in the peace that can be yours in Christ Jesus. Dear ones, the work is already done. The promises of God, they stand not only as promises made, but promises kept in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. The great miracles that took place nearly 2,000 years ago were nothing compared to the miracle of Christ, the very Son of God, dying in our place on the cross that our sins might be forgiven, and rising again from the grave that our filthy, sinful souls might be counted righteous before a holy God. Beloved, is your faith in the Lord today? Are you trusting in His promises? Or are you trusting in the guarantee of His Word? If you are not, then repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Know for certain that you can cry out to Him with a certain expectation of full victory over sin, full victory over death, and when you cry out in repentance and belief, He will heed the words of those who profess faith in Him. He will save you. Church, the Lord Jesus Christ has fought for you. He heeds the voice of every repentant sinner. My only petition to you today as we close is let the resurrection and let the promise of the gospel be enough to enjoy the security and the assurance and the peace that comes from placing your faith in Christ alone. Father in heaven, we do praise you and we thank you that our religion, our faith is not one that must go out seeking to determine by certain empirical evidences that you are worthy of our belief. No, Almighty God, we thank you that we who are worthy only of damnation and hell, we have been called to see you, to know you, and we have heard your promise and your word that you will save all who trust in you, repenting of their sin and placing their faith and the crucified and risen Savior. Would you give us hearts to do this very thing? Increase our faith when it is often so weak. Lord, forgive us our arrogance. Make us know what it is to fully be reliant on you, your promise, your power, your work, and your wills. In the name of Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen.